Are we on Bible study time once more? Now, some of our faithful have had to leave us. I know Lee and Paula have had to begin their trek back toward Indiana. I believe David and Kathleen Strong, one of our missionary couples, will be leaving us soon. And no doubt there are others who have had to break away and head homeward for one reason or another. So it's quite meaningful that you're here. It's one of the interesting things that there's just nothing inspiring about speaking to empty pews. So the fact that you're here changes everything. The privilege of sharing with you for a few minutes, I'm grateful for, and just pleased to see all of you. You know what we've been doing as we've been working through getting back to the basics. And if I remember correctly, we concluded with lesson 8, entitled What We Believe About Conversion. And I believe that brings us to lesson 9 for Thursday morning, what we believe about sanctification or entire sanctification or the second work of grace in the human heart or any other terminology that you might be comfortable with. Sometimes people are confused as to why they sometimes hear the word sanctification. And other times I hear somebody say entire sanctification as if there's a difference. Let me clarify that there is a sense in which God's plan of salvation, if we exclude the new body at the end, glorification, and of course, maybe in the plan of salvation we'd want to include it, so that even salvation is the umbrella over all that. From conversion all the way to the brand new body that we'll get someday. But if we exclude that, there's a sense in which the whole journey is a sanctification journey. And the new birth would be what we could refer to as initial sanctification. It's the first step on the journey, which is why it is so important to understand that the new birth is not the end of the story, it's the beginning of the story. And we have not arrived home, and we've not finished the course, and we've not fought the fight, and we've not been faithful just because we have been born again. This whole thing is not about forever being a babe in Christ. In fact, I don't know of anything that bothers me anymore than to be around a Christian who's been a Christian for 20 years and still a baby. Still acting like a little child, still, as it were, wrapped up in themselves and demanding this and demanding that and got to have this and just need to be pampered all the time. I remember one time hearing Brother Wood say to his wife, and I don't think he knew I was in the next room, he said, I got to go out and see Sister So-and-so. She needs to be babied a little bit. Well, she'd been a Christian supposedly 40 years. You know, it can just be a little bit troubling when we're still acting like little. Now, all right to have the attitude of a child, but acting childish is another story. You know, big difference than being as humble and as a child, but being childish is quite different. Anyway, so we will sometimes talk about conversion or the new birth as initial sanctification, and that then leads to the expression entire sanctification. The Bible, by and large, just talks about sanctification or being sanctified. There are many places where there are references to this, and not in every case will we find the word sanctified or sanctification. We will find other terminology. But as we look at the various scriptures from cover to cover, we will discover that the concept of what's happening is the same. Let's look at Ezekiel 36, going all the way back to the Old Testament, when it says, "And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances." And then you can look at 2 Corinthians 7:1. "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Then we can look at Galatians 5:24. "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." We go on into 1 Thessalonians 5:23. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved completely without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus." Of course, there's all that emphasis on sanctification in John chapter 17. We believe that spiritual conversion is the greatest spiritual reality that one can ever know. However, we do believe that because sin is a twofold problem, it is not entirely dealt with at conversion. We believe that original sin remains in the life of the believer until it is cleansed by the work of the Holy Spirit. It's kind of like the last remains of the rebellion. And it's not so much, I've often said the last holdout of resistance is a spirit that says, "I can do this on my own." Just that kind of sense of self-sufficiency that we can develop, that says, "I don't really have to fully surrender. I don't have to be crucified with Christ. I don't have to be dead to myself and dead to the things of the world. I can handle this." I tried to talk about that a little bit last night, the whole idea of suppression and just holding it down and keeping it under control versus that radical experience where the old nature dies, is crucified, is cleansed, so that we can enter into a new dimension of living beyond a new birth experience where Jesus is Lord, where the Holy Spirit indwells us, empowers us, enables us, cleanses us, gives us victory. And in him we live victoriously and a life that is Christ-like and expresses beautifully Christ in our lives, in our attitude, in our actions, in our reactions, in our choices, in our values, in our priorities, in the focus of our life. It all is a result of that kind of a surrender. And so there's a lot of terms that we could use in connection with this glorious experience. I believe, as I've just stated, that the process of sanctification begins at the new birth. Understand that grace, God's grace, God's forgiveness, God's saving grace, is not a license to sin. I think grace sometimes we so twist what it means that we think that somehow remember Paul said one thing in one place, why would we go on sinning because we have grace, because of God's grace? And it was kind of like he said, God forbid. That's the last thing we want to do when we experience the grace of God. When we fall in love with Jesus, we want to please him. We want to be Christ-like. We don't want to sin against him. We don't want to hurt him. And so grace is not a license to sin, though sometimes there are those who act like it is. In fact, I read somewhere the other day, it said, to excuse sin and excuse it on the basis that we love somebody is the worst abuse of love that's ever happened. To look at someone and say, it's okay how you're living because you're under grace, is the worst abuse of grace that has ever existed. Because grace is never an excuse to live in sin. Grace is never an excuse to displease God. It's never an excuse to violate his commands, to live in disobedience to him. Grace calls us to him and then to a walk with him and obedience to him that is pleasing in his sight. Now, as we begin the journey, we will often discover that there's more that God, we should always discover. It seems that some do not. I said that sometimes I think the problem is there's not been a genuine conversion take place. Even again, as I said last night, I think when there has been a transformational conversion take place, and truly the old has passed away and all has become new, and we start out on a journey, head over heels in love with Jesus, we come to a realization that there's something deeper and richer and fuller that he wants to do in our lives beyond our new birth. And it's that something within that we begin to discover there's still a resistance there. There's the final residue of the stain of sin in the human heart, and it basically is that says, I can run my own life. It's kind of like the last holdout. I don't want to die to self. And again, I argue with you that and say it and believe it with all my heart, that Satan is never going to come to you at any point in your faith journey and say, worship me, worship Satan, worship the devil. He just says, run your own life. Just don't give yourself completely to God. That's not necessary. Don't be a fanatic. Don't go head over heels. Don't get all caught up in this thing to the point that you surrender your all and give him absolute control. That's not necessary. If Satan can just hold you back right there from a full surrender and a total commitment and an absolute obedience to the will of God, he's got you and he knows it. So he never says, worship me. He just says, worship yourself. Be your own God. Run your own show. Be in charge. And I think we ultimately, if we do that, we will be defeated. We will at least live a lifetime of struggle, of up and down, in and out, hot and cold. We'll live like a spiritual yo-yo, you know? My dad used to talk about a creature that it had down in South Georgia, and I never did see one of them, but he said it was there. He called it a cock-a-doodle-doo quack-quack. He said it was half chicken and half duck. Walked along the edge of the water. One foot went on dry ground. One went in the water, and it just went along saying, cock-a-doodle-doo, quack-quack, cock-a-doodle-doo, quack-quack. Because it was kind of half in and half out, you know? And that's somewhat like what can happen after the new birth if we don't go on to the fullness of the blessing, the fullness of what God wants to do in our lives. And it plays out in a different timeline. It plays out in a different realization for each person. There are folks that get saved, and never before or after that do they hear anything about the fact that they need to make a full surrender, that they need to yield themselves utterly to the Lordship of Christ and put their lives, as it were, on the altar as a living sacrifice to let God have his way in their lives, whatever it takes, whatever it costs, whatever it means, and their lives to be totally at his disposal and live for his honor and glory. They never heard of such a thing. And it may be a long time struggle before they begin to search almost like on their own. God, is there more that you can do for me that will help me to be victorious and to overcome? I'm losing this inner struggle to serve you and to keep you first and to keep focused on you, and I need help. And maybe somehow we'll find the riches and the glory and the wonder of a totally surrendered life and a crucified life, emptied of themselves and full of Christ and flooded with the Spirit of God who's working within, that will break the dominion and power of sin. Just as they were forgiven of the penalty of sin, and they were justified and the slate was wiped clean, now that last remain of any resistance to the will of God, broken, so that they're free to serve him with joy and gladness and to say, I delight to do thy will, O God. And they find their greatest delight in obedience. Isn't it wonderful to find delight in obedience? To find joy in serving him, to find joy in doing his will. And it doesn't have to be a struggle, and it's not about duty, but because you just find great joy, delight, and fulfillment in knowing that you're his, and you're obeying him, and you're serving him, and it becomes an overflowing joy to do his will. And you're not battling over it and struggling over it every day. It's settled. You know, I don't have to get up every morning, check my pulse, and see if I'm alive, you know, get up knowing I'm alive, so I don't have to check it every day. And we can know that we're experiencing the fullness of life in Christ. It's kind of like relationship with Winnie in our marriage. If you ask me, how's your marriage, Doug? You don't want me to tell you about the wedding. You're not asking about the wedding. You're asking about our relationship right now, right? Brother Wood was always really good at coming up to us young guys putting his arm around us, pulling us up real close, whispering, I love you, and say, how's your relationship with the Lord? Now, he wasn't asking about when we got saved. He knew about that. He was talking about right that very moment. How were we in relation to Christ? Were we walking in the light? Were we walking in obedience? Were we living victoriously? Was Jesus being seen in our lives right at that moment? But there are these key moments of decision. There are these key moments where we make choices and decisions that in the aftermath of those decisions, growth and development and change takes place as a result of what God does in those key moments. There is a moment, no matter how much we've wrestled with it before or what comes after it, there is a moment when a baby is born. I mean, you know, there's a lot of things going before and a whole heap goes on after. But there is, at least with a child, a moment of birth. Every one of us had a moment when we first breathed breath. And maybe the doctor slapped us or he didn't, but, you know, there was usually a cry. It seems like it always starts with a cry. But there was a moment of birth, and it's the same way in the spiritual journey. There is a moment of a birth. Just so real is the surrender moment, where very intentionally we make that full surrender. And I don't want to split hairs with you over the many, many different ways that we can try to explain that moment. But it is a crisis moment in a process. The new birth is a crisis moment in a process. Right? And so the sanctification experience is a crisis moment, a special moment, a memorable moment, a pivotal moment, a life-changing moment, a directional change, a purpose change, a focus change, a priority change. That there is that radical change in a moment when we finally surrender all. And there are a lot of words that we use in connection with sanctification. We'll use the word like consecration. Well, what does consecration mean? I've worked through it with it through the years. To me, it has so much to do with ownership. It's about signing the title deed over to another. I truly believe when we fully consecrate, it's like we sign the ownership over to Jesus. And this life is no longer mine, it's yours. I don't own it. I don't want to control it. I give it back to you. It's yours. It's consecration. It's kind of an exchange of ownership. And, you know, if we don't make an exchange of ownership, there may be a tendency from time to time for us to put something on the altar and later want to take it back. We might want to still call it mine, but if we turn the title over to him, it's not mine anymore, it's his. We don't go around claiming it back. You probably heard the story about the lady that gave her pastor the television that she had. She had a little television. She gave it to a young pastor because he didn't own one. But every time he went and visit her, she would say to him, I miss my TV. Could you bring it back? Four times he had to take it back because she's still saying, I miss my TV, even though she said she gave it to him. But she didn't really give it. But the minute you really give it in full consecration, you change titles. And if he had ownership as the young pastor, she couldn't ask for it back anymore. It's not hers. And there's an essence of that in the sanctification experience, in consecration. And so there are those words that we use. Commitment. Marriage commitment. You know, there was a moment, all kind of things were going on at the wedding. But there was not a marriage until Pastor Wood looked over at me and said, Doug, now are you ready to say I do? Flowers didn't make us married. Songs didn't marry us. Candles didn't marry us. Ceremony didn't marry us. Some point, two wills had to come together and be one. It had to be an I will. We willfully do this. We make this choice. We make this commitment. And can you imagine if Brother Wood had looked over at me and said, now, Doug, are you ready to say I do? And I said, well, Brother Wood, I really do want to. And I've been praying about it, but, you know, I'm just really struggling with it because if I say yes to Winnie and I say I do to Winnie, I'm going to have to give up all my other girls. I mean, Brother Wood, I really do want to say I do, and I want to give myself completely to her, totally, completely, unreservedly, absolutely, permanently. That's the I do I want to do. But Brother Wood, if I do that with Winnie, there are going to be 1,000 other girls that are going to be brokenhearted. I mean, you know, can you imagine that kind of thing going on in a wedding at the moment of commitment? No, my mind was made up. I was ready. In fact, I didn't think he was ever going to get to that part of the ceremony. I didn't care about all that other stuff. I just wanted to get to the point where he would say, "Well, you say I do, Doug," and ask her to say I do. And right then and there, we two people became one. There was an incredible, miraculous miracle. You know, miraculous, I guess a miracle is miraculous. But there was just this amazing thing that happened. Two lives merged into one with I do, I will. And my friends, when I said I do, I want you to know today I did and I still do. But that marked a change and launched us into a marriage. Not launched us into a wedding, but launched us into a marriage. But thank God for the wedding, for the I do, for the moment of union when two became one. But then that's led to a lifetime of marriage. And so when we ask about how's marriage, we're not asking about the wedding. When we talk about our relationship with Christ, of course it's anchored in the new birth. Of course it's anchored in our full surrender. But how is it today? Because there's still the journey daily to be lived, the life to be lived in obedience as we follow Christ. But those crisis moments are so valuable. And so we can talk about consecration, talk about commitment, talk about crucifixion. Wow. Because there's a sense in which it is a death. Ask Abraham when he had to put his dearest treasure on the altar and pull back the knife. And I think Abraham started forth with the knife before God stopped it. He said, "Oh, wait a minute, Abraham, that's enough. I don't need the boy. I just wanted all of you. I wanted to know that you would obey me. I wanted to know you'd put me first, that I had first place in your life to the point that you would obey me even if it took taking the life of your son." Oh, by the way, when it was God's son on the altar, God didn't stop the knife. He plunged it to the heart of his son, because God will never ask any of us to do in commitment what he has not already done in reality. God has given up his son. But there's a sense in which our sanctification experience is as real as death on the cross. And the sense that it's a coming to the end of our control so we can be under his control. The crucifixion. And then there's a sense in which it's like a coronation. So consecration, commitment, crucifixion, coronation. You know, it's like when they put the crown on the queen. There's a sense in which we get off the throne, we vacate the throne of our heart, invite him to the throne, put the crown on his head, and say, "Jesus, in my life, be the Lord of all." I remember one time Ronald Reagan was speaking up in Columbus, Ohio. And I remember the band was playing Hail to the Chief, and the president was walking in and walking to the platform, and the band was playing Hail to the Chief, and everybody was cheering and roaring. Reagan was kind of at the height of his popularity back in his first term in office, and I mean, I think every person was on their feet and they were cheering. It was a glorious celebration. The band was playing, and I remember standing there thinking, and one day we're all going to gather, pick up the royal diadem, place it on the head of Jesus and declare Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I was thinking that, and the Lord said to me, "No, the only people who are going to be there that day to crown him Lord of all are the people who in this life, right here on planet Earth, have crowned him Lord in their hearts. It'll be too late to think we can be a part of putting the crown on his head then. We got to put the crown on his head now." So there's a sense in which sanctification is a coronation event where we crown Jesus Lord in our lives. Not that he's going to be Lord of Lords and King of Kings someday way down there in the future and the hereafter. No, that he's going to be Lord and King of Kings right now in our lives. So he calls the shots, as it were, and we say, "Yes, Lord." Huh? Yes, Lord. Okay, there's a lot of words we can use there. So we talk about the enemy being crucified, conquered, defeated, dethroned. Sin no longer reigns. Power is broken. The power of sin is broken. The resistance is gone. Resistance to God's will is broken. Self-centeredness is crushed. And we begin to walk like our Father. Our will is conformed to His will, is aligned with His will. Our life, hear it, our life becomes a rerun of the life of Christ. Now you think about that. That our life, as it were, becomes a rerun of the life of Christ. What people could have seen in Jesus, they need to be able to see in us as we become, as it were, a little mini version of the life of Christ, as we live out our lives for others. They ought to be able to see Jesus in our lives as we live in alignment with Him, that we walk like our Father because of the cleansing that's take place, the surrenders take place, Jesus in His fullness in our lives, living His life through us and the power of the Holy Spirit. They ought to be able to look at us and see a Christ-likeness or a Father-likeness. I remember years ago out in Arizona, we had lots of visitors, and we'd have work teams come out, and a guy came from somewhere in the Midwest. He's a big, tall guy, about 6'8". He was skinny, and he had the worst bow legs I've ever seen in my life. I mean, you know, his legs just looked like a massive parentheses, you know, how they were just bowed out. And he kind of slid his feet along, and he worked on the work team. He was an amazing guy, great attitude, great spirit. And he told me, he said, "I've got a son. He's finishing college this year." He said he's kind of struggling with what's God's plan for his life, what's next. "I'd sure like for him to come out, Doug, and spend a few days with you, a few weeks with you, be here at the field, be here at the Indian school." Said, "I think it might help him to find God's direction for his life. I'd love for you to spend some time investing in his life." And I agreed that I would. And we made the flight arrangements, set up the time when the boy was coming. I was going to meet him at the airport. And I got to thinking, I don't know what that boy looks like. I've never seen him before. I forgot to ask. I don't have a picture of him. I don't know if he's short and skinny, you know, he's short and fat. I mean, I don't know what he is. I don't know what to expect. I just knew he was 22 years old. And suddenly I saw a young man coming off of that plane back in the day, you know, when you go all the way out at the gate before 9/11, before TSA, before all this nonsense, you could actually go out and greet somebody when they came off the plane. Well, he came right off the plane and right into that corridor. And the moment I saw that 6'8 bow-legged boy, I knew. Because you know what I could say about that boy? He walked like his dad. He walked just like his father. Those old bow legs. And he didn't pick up his feet. He just kind of slid them, you know. At 6'8", I guess you can just do it. You slide along. I mean, it was unreal. But he looked just like his father. And I think, in essence, that's what we're trying to communicate when we talk about God saying to us, "Be ye holy as I am holy." He's asking us to be like Him, to be Christ-like. Because Christ was the very manifestation of God. You want to see God, you see Christ. And now folks want to see God, they ought to be able to see Christ in us and see the Father. And it's a Christ-likeness. Somewhere I read this recently. Our Father seeks us to be conformed to the image of His Son and send His Spirit to indwell us so that Christ can be formed in us. The fruit He manifests is the character of Christ operating in and through our lives. God will settle for nothing less than Christ-likeness in our lives. Oswald Chambers warned, "The great enemy of the life of faith in God is not sin, but the good which is not good enough." The good enough is when Christ Himself indwells us and the good people see is His life lived out through us. We can't do it in our own strength and power and ability. We need this mighty enabling power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Jesus wants to be as real in our bodies as He was in His. He wants to incarnate Himself in Christians to continue His earthly ministry through us. In this way, He becomes the firstborn among many brothers. As a result, accepting anything less than Christ-likeness is settling for less than the abundant, victorious, powerful, overcoming lives we're supposed to be living today. Here's my point. The more we become like Jesus, the more this miraculous transformation in our lives will enable us to lead others to know Jesus. Just a simple little statement on Christ-likeness. And of course, there's some things that John Wesley said that I like. He said, "I saw in a clearer and clearer light the indispensable necessity of having the mind which was in Christ, of walking as Christ also walked, even of having not some part only, but all the mind which was in Him, of walking as He walked, not only in many or in most respects, but in all things, an entire inward conformity to our Master, which will enable us to live outwardly that which exalts Him." in that habitual disposition of soul, which is termed holiness, and which directly implies the being cleansed from all sin, and as a result, being endued with those virtues which were in Christ Jesus, the being so renewed in the image of Christ as to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. Now, we really get shaken up with that word perfect, don't we? But then Wesley goes on to elaborate on that, that it is about his love perfected in us. And when the love of God is controlling us, that love lived out, that love is perfect. And as it flows out from a pure heart, we are what God, then we become what God designed us to be. Did you know any watch, whether it costs $1 million or costs $5, if it keeps time, it's perfect. If it does what it was designed to do. You say, oh, no, but it doesn't have a fancy band. It doesn't have any diamonds. It doesn't have any gold. It's not very, oh, it look, no, it's very simple. I bought it at Walmart. And I only paid $9. If it keeps time, it's just as good as your Rolex. It's doing what it was designed to do, and that's give you accurate time. And I'll tell you, my friends, when we are able to do what God has called us to do and walk in obedience and walk in a way that's pleasing to him, he can smile at us and call us perfect, even though as humans we are long ways from perfect in the concept of how the world sees it. We make mistakes, we have memory losses, we forget what day of the week it is, but in terms of what he wants us to do in obedience, in loving him, loving others, pouring our lives into a broken world, God can look at us and call us perfect because it's what he designed us to be, to love him with all of our hearts and to love others as we love ourselves. Is that too radical? If we just become what he wants us to be. Now, we can't do it on our own. So he's not asking the impossible. He's saying everything that I've called on you to be, I've made provision in the blood of Christ for it to be reality in your lives. You're not left on your own. I've arranged it so you can be what I've asked you to be. And therefore, in that sense, you can be perfect. Now, some days I don't remember my phone number because once I got one of these gadgets, you know, there's a lot of things. I carry stuff on here. I don't have to remember phone numbers anymore. I probably used to have 100 phone numbers memorized. I don't memorize any phone numbers anymore. And you say, Doug, what's your phone number? I have to think about it for a minute, you know, because everything's just kind of automatic, you know. So there's just all kind of ways in which I am not in my humanity perfect. But I believe we can have a perfect heart toward God. A heart that is fully surrendered, that is complete. Listen. Winnie and I, on a day-to-day basis, work hard at having a perfect marriage. But I will tell you this. No matter how we might struggle on certain days, we are perfectly married. Because you can't be more married than 100%. You see, there are not certain days, Rula, where we're 87% married. No, when it comes to Winnie, as you know, we are 100% married. Are you with me, Melvin? Every day. We are perfectly married. But sometimes as you're working it out, there may look like some imperfections. Come on. So I'm talking about in the sanctification experience, we are perfectly married to Jesus, but we might have to work on having a perfect marriage. You're still kind of looking at me real strange. But you can't be more married. You're either 100% married or you're not married at all. You don't get married by percentages. You're either all in or you're not in at all. But once you're in 100%, you're perfectly married, but you got to work on having a perfect marriage and probably going to work on that. We've been married 65 years now. We work at it every day. But all along, we've been perfectly married because it's 100%. It's total. It's complete. There is no more. We can't be more married. But out of that perfectly married, we've worked on having a perfect marriage. And there's a sense in which the sanctified life is just like that. Perfectly sanctified, but working on living out the sanctified life in a way that honors and glorifies and pleases God. And so it becomes an expression of Christ-likeness. Well, so much more. What time is it? Woo, I've taken way too much time, and I haven't even got started. That's just introduction. Most Christians will agree that conversion addresses the problems of sins committed and believe that God is gracious to forgive our sins. But we here believe that the heart can be cleansed from the stain of sin. The Bible uses terms like sanctification and holiness to reference the reality of a pure heart. Here are the conditions that make possible God's cleansing grace in our life. The love of God, number one. The blood of Christ, number two. The work of the Holy Spirit, number three. The powerful work of the Word of God, number four. The faith of the believer, number five. And the cooperation of divine and human wills, the surrender of our will. We believe God wants to cleanse the believer's heart from all sin. The believer must make the same, must want the same, and agree with God's will for his or her life. So, the love of God, that must be, that's a part of it. The blood of Christ, that's a part of it. The work of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Word of God, the faith of the believer. Everything we receive from God is by faith. So is his cleansing grace. Peter, you know, look back on Pentecost. What happened in Acts 2? He described it. He was expressing it because it was talking about what had happened in others subsequent to that, describing what always happens when you make a full surrender and receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit in your life. He didn't talk about wind. He didn't talk about fire. He didn't talk about tongues or languages or other things. Here's what Peter said. He said, our hearts were purified by faith. He talked about purity. And we can talk about power. We can talk about proclamation. We can talk about service. We can talk about all kinds of things that come out of us in a sanctified life. But at the essence of a sanctified life is a heart that is pure. Pure toward God and pure toward others. That's the foundation. That's the beginning point. And everything flows out from that. And that's exactly what Peter said. Paul used the term crucifixion in relation to sanctification. Crucifixion is a process, but it always ends in death. And so there has to be a death. There's a moment when we die to selfishness, self-centeredness, and self-reliance. And this ushers the believer into a new dimension of spiritual power and victory, life in the Spirit. Spirit-controlled, Spirit-led, a disciplined life. Salvation is free, but genuine discipleship will cost us our life. But we can come to the point that there is a destruction of any resistance in our hearts to the perfect will of God. Purity of motive, not perfect performance. A heart filled with holy love. Powerful witness, service, and victorious living. A single-mindedness toward God. Wholly His, completely His. To love and serve Him is the utmost passion of our heart. And then sanctification is a continued process of becoming more like Jesus. A continuing process of becoming more like Jesus. Just as I said, working on your marriage every day to keep it strong and keep it vibrant, keep it dynamic, keep it alive. So you, as you go along, you're more in love than you've ever been. You know, Wendy and I kind of gotten to the point now where she knows what I'm thinking. I know what she's thinking. Before we ask each other, we already can come to the same decision because we'd kind of read each other's mind, you know. But that's because of a lot of years of work living together, you know. That didn't happen on day one. You know, I just kind of learned that I know how she thinks and I can think that way, and she knows how I think and she can think that way. And I think that in this whole journey, we have to still keep in mind that even though the heart be pure, the thinking has to be reprogrammed. You with me? If you get a chance, talk sometime with Brother Michelle about people who come to Christ from other religions and other cultures, of how some things are so ingrained in them. They've been saved. They've experienced a new birth. They've even gone on to a point of full surrender where they'll give their lives to Christ in such measure that they would die for the name of Jesus, and some have died for the name of Jesus. And yet, some of them have been so, as it were, brainwashed from their culture. For example, if they've come from Islam, in most cases, they have little or no respect for women, right, Michelle? And so they oftentimes bring that to their marriage. And there's an, almost they find in their background in Islam that they can be abusive toward their wife and think it's okay, right? But when you get into the Word of God and begin to saturate your mind with the Word of God, and that washing of the Word begins to take place, your mind begins to be reprogrammed, if I can use that word, and you begin to learn to think Christ-like, to think Christianly, and begin to see things according to the Word of God, and you begin to make modifications in how you see some of these things. For one of the things that's always said about Christianity, it has always elevated the role of women anywhere in the world. No other religion has elevated the role of women like Christianity. But that's because of the Word of God and what it teaches about my role and your role and our roles together in the body of Christ. And so we learn to think Christianly, if we might say that way, rather than think like the world or like the dominant culture that's around us. And somebody said one of the great problems today is we look like the world, we act like the world, we think like the world, and it's one reason why folks look at the church and can't see any difference. And isn't that a tragedy? That the church, the people of the church can be so like the world that the folks can't tell. You know, your life should bear such witness and be so Christ-like that if you had been accused of being a Christian, you would be convicted. Right? There ought not to be any doubt about it. Questions ought not, you don't have, not have to be put on trial. Your life has already proclaimed it clearly. So you've been accused of being a Christian, you just as well plead guilty because everybody's know it if it's the real deal, right? Okay, well, I wish I could go on there because we could kind of lay out this timeline from new birth all the way till we get to heaven. But just understand this. Every day, to the last day you live, you must maintain your ongoing faith in the atoning blood of Christ. You don't ever arrive where now you can sit down in your rocking chair and take it easy and coast along on flowery beds of ease, live in a perpetual bubble bath of good feeling, and say, I got it made. To the last breath, trusting in the atoning blood of Christ for victory in that moment. I don't know whether you're going to be able to finish strong in the sense of a strong body, jumping up and down and shouting hallelujah with your body, but I do believe we can finish well. With our faith intact, with our surrender complete, with Jesus as Lord. And even though the body be weak and frail and pretty much just wasted away, in our souls there can still be the banner of Christ waving. And there's kind of the, within, kind of the uplifted hand. Jesus is Lord, all is well, and be able to die triumphantly because we're still trusting in the atoning blood of Christ. The blood that saved, the blood that sanctified, the blood that has kept us, the blood that has protected us, seeing us through to the end of the journey. The Holy Spirit with us each step of the way. Christ enthroned in our life. All of it wrapped up in this whole sanctification experience. And then, you know, lesson 10 says what we believe about living the holy life. And it's all kind of tied together. And, you know, there's those verses that are here. You've looked at them. It's about walking in the Spirit. You talk about living in the Spirit, being directed by the Spirit. All kind of references here that implies an ongoing life. And you know, it's interesting to me that as we're living this life, and there are many, many references I give you, 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 John 1, 6 and 7. We're all in these themes when we talk about living the holy life. It's about walking in the Spirit, led by the Spirit, living by the Spirit. And all of these things imply something that's ongoing. A process, something that's daily. Life is daily. All life. The sanctified life is daily. Marriage is daily. You know, it's ongoing. And so there has to be that continual living of the holy life. Let me just point out three or four things here that I think is so vital at this point of living the holy life. Number one, our sanctification, our full surrender, our clean heart, the Holy Spirit himself indwelling with us and empowering us. Our sanctification in the broader context of all that implies in Scripture is for a very definite reason. Here it is. There is a life to be lived. It's not, whoops, stamp, sanctified, go do nothing, go to heaven someday. No, no, no. There is a life to be lived. This life, lived by the power of the Holy Spirit, becomes a life that over time is marked by growth and maturity. Over time. We ought to become more like Jesus. There should be more of Him seen in us as we grow in grace and as we walk in the light. As one lives the holy life, they mature in the things of God and become more and more Christ-like. I think it was Jay said the other day, as there is less of me, there becomes more of Him. And the full surrender should open up the possibility, all of Him. Because if death is what I think it is in surrender, we should be getting out of the way so it can be all about Him. So when we give all, He can manifest all, and the fullness of what He can do in our life can begin to be lived out in our lives on a day-to-day basis. So there's a purpose for sanctification, and it's not so much about us, but it's about others, because it's about the life we live and the impact we have on those that are around us. Two, every Christian should be able to testify that the number of years they have served God has deepened their love for Him, and the Christ-like life that they have lived has resulted in a stronger faith and a more Christ-like character. If we can't testify to a deepening love for Him and a greater Christ-likeness in our lives, then something has been wrong. We are just evidently still a babe in Christ sucking on our thumb. But if we've gotten from the milk to the meat of the Word, and we've feasted on the Word, we've saturated our minds, not only has our heart been made pure, but our minds been renewed by the Word of God, even our personalities become refined, Brother Kenny, as we interact with caustic, abrasive, difficult people that put us to the test. Did you know some people are like sandpaper? They just want to polish you up. Brother Michelle has heard me say a lot of times, my mother was one of those people who was never said a negative word about anyone. And the only person I ever heard her say a negative word about was her own sister, Aunt Lola. Because she'd come to see us, and she'd grumble and whine and complain for 2 hours. And one of the things she did, she lived in the past. My mother and my Aunt Lola and my Aunt Viola, they had a stepmother who could truly be described as a wicked stepmother. She'd beat the living daylights out of them. She'd beat them with ropes and buggy whips and anything else. And then she'd make those three girls, who were the stepdaughters, be the servants to her three. You understand, it was two families, three older girls, step, three of her own. So the three older had to serve the three younger, put on their shoes, comb their hair, tie the ribbon, just kind of serve them like they were slaves. And every time we get together, my mom would talk about how she'd forgiven her stepmother and loved her and was praying for her. And Aunt Lola for 2 hours would talk about how she hated her. And one time Aunt Lola left, and my mother said probably one of the more negative things she ever said, but quite enlightening. She said, "You know, Doug, some people bring joy when they come, and some people bring joy when they leave." And Aunt Lola would bring joy to us when she left, because we were so sick of hearing all that negativity. She could never forgive, and she died in that state. My mom died shouting glory on her way to be with Jesus, but she'd forgiven that old stepmother. In fact, there was a time when my mom led her to the Lord. But my Aunt Lola died bitter and broken and angry because of that stepmother and never got right with God. You know, there are those people that'll put you to the test, but God can use them to rub a lot of rough edges off your life as you work with them and interact with them on a day-to-day basis. So there are those ways that the personality is refined. And so there's so much more could be said there. All right, number three, honest Christians are painfully aware of their weaknesses and areas in which they fall short. Often it is the most saintly person who most desires to live a Christ-like life and who is constantly asking for the Lord's help, guidance, wisdom, strength, and courage. What are we saying? We have to continue to depend on Him. We don't arrive. You know, it has been said of some, they're saved, sanctified, and petrified. And their sanctification experience probably wasn't a sanctification experience at all, because they act like maybe what happened is that they were turned into sour pickles. You see, there is a sweetness about this experience, a Christ-like sweetness about it. And I'm not saying that there's not areas of struggle. There are days, every day we need Him, we call out to Him, we pray to Him, we ask for courage. You know, the people in Acts 4, they were about ready to give up. And they had a prayer meeting. And they said, Lord, take away all the problems, destroy all of our enemies, make it easy for us to be Christians, let us live in paradise, let us have good feeling, let everything be wonderful, don't let us have any problems, we don't want any trials, we just want to coast along and have it great. Is that how they prayed in Acts 4? No, they said, Lord, whatever else you do, deliver us from cowardice and give us the boldness to speak your name, even if it cost us our lives. But in Acts 4, they were needing revival already. They just lived two chapters. And so we will continue on to be seeking Him and calling out for Him and asking for His help and wisdom and strength and courage in our lives. Number four, the Christian will find as they live the holy life that it will become a time of great spiritual growth and development. Spiritual disciplines will be learned. Emphasis will be given to Bible reading, to intercessory prayer, to discovering and using spiritual gifts. The Christ-like life is a disciplined life. Did you hear those things? Emphasis will be given to Bible reading, to intercessory prayer. That's prayer focused on others. To discovering and using our spiritual gifts. You see, there are those things that happen along the journey that bring us closer to Jesus and that strengthen us and help us to think more like Him and to be more like Him and to allow Christ to be lived out from our lives. Fifth, I could say, there will be opposition. There will be battles. There will be tests. I came across this the other day. Let me read this to you and we'll kind of wrap up. This is a writer talking about the children of Israel on their journey to the land of promise. You see, sometimes I think in this life when we talk about Beulah Land or we talk about the promised land, we think that in this life we're going to arrive someplace where there's nothing more to be done except just celebrate. No, that comes in heaven. The sanctified life is not a life that is about coasting along and just celebrating. Listen to this. The children of Israel were delivered from slavery when they crossed the Red Sea. They should have moved quickly into the land of promise by crossing the Jordan as God had planned for them. But because of lack of faith, they settled to become wanderers in the wilderness. They spent their lifetime going around in circles. God never intended them to be wanderers living in the desert. He intended them to cross over into the land of promise. When they fully obeyed God and crossed the Jordan, they didn't become retirees. They became warriors in the promised land. They ceased to be in wanderers, but they became warriors. They didn't go to the promised land and start a big party and just have a party the rest of their lives. Listen. The Red Sea marked our new birth, the move from death to life, from bondage to freedom. But God intends that we immediately press on to cross the Jordan and possess all God has promised for us. But we often settle for less than God's best. We are willing to become wanderers, staying busy but going nowhere. I think one of the greatest tragedies in life is to succeed greatly at something and discover later on that it was meaningless and worthless, had no value, and makes no eternal difference in the kingdom. To succeed greatly at something that makes no difference. John Maxwell talks a lot about climbing the top of the ladder, working hard your whole life to climb the ladder, and at the end of the journey discover that you had your ladder leaning against the wrong building. You got to the top, but you got to the wrong destination. It's easy for them just to stay and wander, staying busy but going nowhere. In a wrestling match with God for control of our lives, then one day we are sick and tired of going around in circles. We're sick of the internal warfare, and we fully surrender to God's will. We cross the Jordan into the sanctified life. The battle within our heart has ended. God's peace floods our heart. Jesus is Lord. But we discover that the wanderer must quickly become a warrior. So we don't transition from wanderer to nothing to do. We transition from wanderer to warrior. We got to put immediately on the whole armor of God. We are in a battle. We're in guerrilla warfare. We're still surrounded by enemies, even in the sanctified life. This world around us is no friend of grace. If we're in a popularity contest today as evangelical Christians, we are losing big time. I mean, we're not the popular crowd. We are public enemy number one. Are you out there? We are surrounded by giants. We're surrounded by enemies. Their heavy artillery is on us. In the eyes of many, we are the problem. We are the troublemakers. We who believe in faith and grace and God and the Bible and all this nonsense, as they call it, we're the problem. So we discover that the wanderer must quickly become a warrior who conquers giants, captures fortified cities, claims possession of all God has promised, and lives victoriously even when surrounded by enemies and danger of every kind. There is a lost world to be won to Christ. Holding high the banner of holiness unto the Lord, we invest our lives to rescue the perishing and care for the dying before it becomes too late. The sanctified life, the land of promise, is a place of warfare and battle and service and ministry and making a difference in rescuing others and spreading the name of Jesus. Yeah, there's going to be a celebration day. There's going to be a day when the battles are over, the struggles are over, the enemies are gone, defeated forever. But that's not going to happen here in this life, not even in the sanctified life. So if you think that there's an experience of grace where you're just going to float along on flowery beds of ease with no work to be done and no battles to fight, that's just not going to happen. Because this whole thing, I've been talking about this morning, of the surrendered life, the Spirit-filled life, the Christ-like life, it's not about what's in it for us. It's about glorifying God and exalting His name and spreading His story to the ends of the earth. It's about engaging in Great Commission ministry, loving God and loving others and being willing, as it were, to lay down our life that a broken world might be reached with the gospel. This is what it's all about. A life to be lived, a work to be done, victories to be won. Well, I can see that my time is up. I think I got 2 minutes, gives me time to pray. Now, many of you heard what I had to say last night about the outlaw. I didn't go into that today. Because you see, there's all kind of ways to talk about this whole thing that we call sanctification. But ultimately, it's about God being in control versus ourselves. And the price that has to pay for that to be our reality, which in my experience is to die, as Jay has said several times so well. And as long as Doug is running things, God can't be in charge. As I said in another sermon, as long as Peter was full of himself, he couldn't be full of Jesus. Right? I hope it's clear. A living sacrifice, a renewed mind, holy living, growing in grace, walking in the light, keeping His commandments, running the race. Sanctification must not become our version of eternal security. Now we got it made. Now we become apathetic. Did you ever meet an apathetic Christian? Kind of an indifferent. Just kind of gotten stale. I spend a lot of my time preaching revivals and camp meetings, but I spend a lot of my time preaching missions conferences. You want to know what weekend attendance is going to go down in every church? The weekend they have a missions conference. Folks will check out and take a holiday because it's missions weekend, the missionaries are coming, and they just might try to raise a missionary offering. And boy, it's amazing how folks will check out. I said to a guy one time in a missions conference when he was being a little indifferent about missions and about giving to reach a lost world, and we were in a conversation, and I was telling him about a guy that supposedly someone said to him one day, which is worse, apathy or ignorance? And his answer was, I don't know and I don't care. It's real easy to get into an I don't know and I don't care state of mind. That's what we have to avoid. To me, that's what the sanctified life is about. It's a life of a warrior on the front lines of the battle, willing to give our very lives that others can be free. It's to be engaged to the fullest in the Great Commission in rescuing lost souls. Again, I think I said it before, I'll wrap it up here with this. The sanctified life enables us to proclaim Jesus with our lips because we proclaim him with our lives, because we proclaim him with his love, which will also enable us to proclaim him with our loot. That's our possessions, you know, our things. Which will also enable us to proclaim him with our liberty, with our joy, with our victory, with a triumphant spirit as we overcome all the circumstances of life and live victoriously in Christ Jesus. Victorious because we can gloriously proclaim him with our lips, with our words, with our lives, with our deeds, with holy love that flows in us and through us, with our loot, with our possessions and our gifts and our finances and all those things, and with the glorious freedom that we have in Christ, our liberty. To me, that's the sanctified life. Father, I thank you that we can have these moments together. Thank you for what this camp meeting stands for, and this message of holiness, this message of a life lived out for the glory of God, invested in serving others. And I pray now as we have a little time of break that you'd prepare us for the next service. I ask your anointing on Brother Jay as he comes to speak to us. I pray that your spirit will minister to our hearts, and these last couple of days of camp meeting will be the best as you work through us, in us, and through us for your glory. I pray in Christ's name, amen.